on page 74 of your church Bible. I'm reading from a large print Bible. It might be slightly different, the wording, but it's found in chapter 15, and we begin at verse 22. Bitter water at Marath. Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They travelled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. And when they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink. So they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Then the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. It was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. He said, "If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and keeping all his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent to the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." After leaving Marah, the Israelites travelled on to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees. They camped there beside the water. Manna and quail from heaven. Then the whole community of Israel set out from Elim and journeyed into the wilderness of Sin, between Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. There too the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. "If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt," they moaned. "There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you've brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they will gather food, and when they prepare it, there will be twice as much as usual." So Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, "By evening you will realize it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaints which are against him, not against us. What have we done that you should complain about us?" Then Moses added, "The Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening and bread to satisfy you in the morning. For he has heard all your complaints against him. What have we done? Yes, your complaints are against the Lord, not against us." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Announce this to the entire community of Israel. Present yourselves before the Lord, for he has heard your complaining."
Our second reading is from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And it's about the choosing of the seven. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicon, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. May God add his blessing to this word.
Right, I'm just going to pray for Trev before he delivers his message to us. Dear Lord, just be with Trev and with his words, that his words may be your words through your Holy Spirit, Lord, and just prepare our hearts, and Lord, may our hearts receive the words that you want us to know about, and Lord, that we may be willing to act. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you this morning from God's Word. I'm horribly nervous, which means I probably haven't done this for a while, so bear with me. So my name's Trev, and you can call me Trev. I've titled this the sermon, Stress Testing Your Faith. And I've been thinking about this for some time, and for me, faith is kind of this innocuous thing that you can't really touch and feel. It's a very abstract kind of concept. But for me, I live in the modern world, and I like to think of, well, what does that mean in real terms, in physical terms? Like, you're sitting on a chair, right? You've expressed faith in the manufacturer that it's going to hold you up. And when in the process of manufacturing, you hope that they tested the chairs to make sure it actually held the weight of your average person. So for me, it's, well, what's this tangible reality of our faith to know that it's going to do what we think it does? So what is a stress test? If you talk to the engineers, they will say it's a test to confirm that the intended specifications are being met, to determine modes of failure when things might go wrong, and to test stable operation outside standard usage. So when we were talking about stress testing our faith, we really, I'm wondering, is it going to do what we want it to do when we want it to do it? You know, because it's very theoretical until life happens. This morning I really just want to start a conversation. I don't necessarily want to give you all the answers, but many of you are going to have lunch together and in your home groups this week to maybe continue this discussion of what maybe what stress testing your faith may be. An image I like to think of when we talk about faith is that of a walker. And as you may know, the first Maori inhabitants came to New Zealand by a walker. And I'm not talking about the little fishing boats. I'm talking about the big long ones that you see, the double-hulled ones that you often see on special occasions. Now, some people love to take their walker out and go paddling around the harbour or in the estuaries around the country. And it's a great thing to do, good for fitness. But there's a tendency these days to just do lovely circles around the harbour. And that's as far as it goes. But walkers were first designed to be ocean-going vessels. It's kind of like buying this beautiful ocean-going yacht, and all you do is sailing around in the harbour here. How do you know it's going to do what it's going to do when you head out past Great Barrier Island or you head out into the Tasman? How do you know? It's designed for that. It's equipped for that. But if all you're doing is sailing around the harbour, who knows? So sometimes we use this approach with our Christian lives too, where we make lots of safe choices. We put up barriers around to protect our lives. And we stick to what we know and what we think is safe, what we think is okay and acceptable. And we sometimes don't even realize we're doing it with our choices, where we go with what's maybe easier and what makes maybe more sense. But sooner or later, one of life's storms will come along and disturb that peace. So we have a couple of readings this morning. Both of them involve food. So the longer I speak, the further away your soup is happening. And that's for a reason. Our passage in Exodus was about the Israelites leaving Egypt. Let me give you a little bit of background to it. At the beginning of Exodus, we're told that 70 people went to Egypt. So Joseph had already been there some time. The rest of his family came. They went, they came back again. And so it was just a few families arrived in Egypt. But then over a period of around 400 years, they multiplied. And Exodus 1:6 tell us the land was filled with them. So obviously they multiplied a lot. And it became so that the Egyptians feared the Israelites because of their numbers. In that time, obviously a new pharaoh came in, and he didn't know Joseph or the family. And so they were oppressed and enslaved because of their numbers. Then God raises up Moses, a reluctant leader. And so there's a lot of negotiation between Moses and God. Moses comes to Egypt. He's not exactly your role model Christian. He has anger issues. He's a murderer. He is not very eloquent. And he's reluctant. Then we have the 10 plagues throughout Egypt, ending in the Passover. The Israelites flee. They finally get permission from Pharaoh to leave. And then even before they cross the Red Sea, they're having second thoughts. It's better to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. Moses responds, "Do not be afraid. Then God miraculously rescues them, and they worship once they get to the far side of the Red Sea. You'd think it would be all plain sailing from there, right? Once in the desert, problem. No water. They go for 3 days, and when they actually find water, it's bitter. Anyone been walking in the desert? Did you take water with you? How long did you go for? A day? Thirsty place, right? Hot place. So you understand that after 3 days of walking in the desert, you're getting pretty thirsty. And so, of course, grumbling results. God intervenes through Moses and provides a way to restore the water so it's drinkable. We carry on through the passage. Second problem, no food. Do you know how long it was from the time they left Egypt till they got to the oasis? Anyone remember how long in the passage? A month. So not only were they limited water sources, they were walking in the desert for a month without food. And so, of course, we have more grumbling. And so, on one hand, you can understand, yeah, this is fairly understandable. You know, I get grumbly after about three hours without food or water. But 3 days without water and then a whole month before they have food. But if we reflect on what's just happened before, that these Israelites have experienced all these miraculous signs of God and the Passover where they were saved, and then this amazing miracle of getting across the Red Sea and then having all the Pharaoh's armies destroyed, you'd think that there'd be some sort of remembrance that, hang on, if he can help us escape, he can sort out these things. So you'd think that, right? But it goes on, and of course the more grumbling happens and they end up wandering around the desert for 40 years. So I find it difficult to understand how they've just encountered God in an amazing, miraculous way, and then it's all forgotten as soon as they get hungry or as soon as they get thirsty. The second reading this morning is it's a funny little passage where you sort of wonder why, what it's doing there. It's kind of so matter of fact in Acts, where, you know, just earlier there's signs and wonders happening. Also, exciting persecution, getting thrown in jail, escaping from jail, and you get this funny little passage. So the church is growing amazingly up to this point. We're not aware of any internal problems of the church. Everything's going. It's growing roses, except for maybe the Ananias and Sapphira issue, which was in Acts chapter 5. But up to this point, all the challenges for the New Testament church have been from the outside, persecution from the outside. But this one's different because it's from the inside. And it's, again, about food. And it's potentially incredibly divisive, not to their community, but also to their ministry. So let's look to see how the disciples handled it. So, first of all, the disciples gathered a fair chunk of the disciples together, and they offered leadership and direction for the people. They said, well, listen, we don't feel this is our job, but you need to find somebody from amongst you. And of course, the people liked that idea, and then they chose seven people. So they did the choosing. They all happened to be Greek and Jews, so that actually the Greek and Jews solved the problem of the Greek and Jews. And so the people chose them, and then the leaders did their role of laying on of hands and appointing them to their position. And then at the end of that passage, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. It's so matter of fact, where it's like it could have been blown up, could have been the first church split, could have been, and obviously later in the epistles they had more serious issues came into the life of the church. So this is just like, just this little thing that could have been a really big challenge to the church, but it's just dealt with just like that, done. So part of my thinking is what's the difference between Israelites in Exodus wandering around the desert with food and this little passage in Acts chapter 6? For me, it comes down to two main ideas, and obviously I'd like you to add to that in your discussions as you think about it in the coming week. First one is in Acts, I think the response is a corporate response based on deep fellowship and committed community. Earlier in Acts, we know that they were essentially living in each other's pockets, that they were sharing everything. They were praying together, they were worshipping together, they were eating together, and so they already had that depth of relationship, that committed community. And that happened before the event. If we think about the Israelites, they were in the process throughout Exodus. It's the process of the formation of the nation of Israel. But when they left Egypt, they were just a whole pile of people, and they weren't all necessarily descendants of Jacob and Joseph, because it says somewhere, I haven't got the reference, but that many others left with them as well. So it was this massive group of over 1 million people that perhaps had no community at all. You know, some people may have been connected with the Israelites and thought, well, if they're going, I'm going. Some other guys might have thought, oh, where are these guys going? Just join them because it looked cool. But they were not a community. In the process of wandering around the desert for 40 years, they became a community. But when they left Egypt, they were not a community. So that's, I think, the first significant difference between the Acts story and the Exodus story. The second main difference for me also is the role of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in the last few weeks. In the story in the Old Testament, we are told that only Moses has the Spirit of God in him. We're told that in Numbers chapter 11. And so he's like the intermediary between all these million plus people and God. And so that's a big ask, isn't it? That you're it between God and these masses of people. Whereas in the New Testament, we know that the Holy Spirit had come upon all, that they're all being filled and refreshed and renewed. And so everyone had that intimate relationship with God, which also helped, you know, enable that deep community. So those two differences, I think, demonstrated the very different responses of the people and the way in which the problems were resolved. And the Exodus story, it carries on, more moaning, more trouble, more division, more issues, people behaving badly. So stress testing your faith, for me, not wholly, but partly involves practicing and committing to both of these, but before the storms hit. In March last year, we were in Yemen, and a friend of ours was killed on a way to his work one morning. And it was a very hard situation for us, because all of a sudden we didn't know if we were safe to walk out our front door. With a couple of emails, we were able to activate hundreds of people around the world in every time zone to pray. Not just for us, but for the Christian community in our city. That foundation of that Christian community that I've just spoken about was activated in positive action. We decided within 2 days that we were going to leave on the first international flight out of the city, which gave us 5 days to sell up everything, to pack up everything, say our goodbyes and leave. It was a pretty horrible week, really. I think Kathy had been sick and she was just getting over it, and the rest of us were just coming down with it. So not only did we have to do that, we weren't feeling too well about it either. Every morning I got up, I looked at the list of things that we needed to do that day, and I said, God, I don't know, I can't do it. You have to do it. And through that Christian community and God just enabling us and lifting us, that every day we did what we needed to do, and 5 days later we were on the plane. God drew in from the community people to help us when we needed help, both locals and foreigners. And it was just like, it just happened. It wasn't like we needed to beg or plead. It was just natural. That was what we were as a community. And so it was just, yeah, let's do it. And we weren't the only ones leaving. There were a whole lot of people leaving, other people deciding what to do. But through the whole process, glory was given to God. And that was, for me, the main thing. You know, it was a very tough week for us as a family, but we were carried through it by the Lord, and he got the glory. Going back to the picture of the waka, I don't know if you remember in the news around Queen's birthday weekend, there was a certain waka that was travelling to Wellington, and totally out of character for Wellington, there was a storm. And so they were out in the seas trying to get into the harbour, and they were out in the seas where a waka is designed to be, being tested. And they couldn't actually enter the harbour because they risked capsizing their boat. So instead they had to stay out in the storm and ride it out. They found as much shelter as they could in a bay until the storm subsided a day or two later. I don't know if you remember that. I was fascinated reading it from overseas. One of the crew members wrote on her Facebook page that night, "We're okay!" exclamation mark. character building and life affirming. Let's pray. Lord, it can be very hard to really put real tangible things in our minds when it comes to thinking about our faith in you. It's such an abstract thing. We can see the results of it and how it affects our beliefs and our behaviour, but Lord, it's like trying to nail jelly to a wall sometimes. So Lord, we just ask that when we think about and in the coming days talk about what maybe stress testing our faith means, that you would give us a fuller understanding of that. That through the demonstration of your people in your word and the way in which at times they got it right and they were blessed and you were given glory, and at times they got it so horribly wrong and they were punished and you were not given the glory. Lord, we just pray that you would reveal more of what it means to have a strong faith in you. Lord, your word says that we only need a small amount of faith and we can move mountains. So Lord, it's not about having a large faith, it's about having the faith that enables us to achieve those things. So Lord, as we continue this discussion in the coming hours and days, Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will give us a better understanding of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as the worship team come up for the final song, this is one of the songs that really spoke to me over that time that we left Yemen. And talks about that God never lets us go, whether life is good and rosy and everything's